Well, good morning, church. It's my pleasure to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark this morning. And we will be in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 40. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, you'll find a black Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And we would love for you to take that home and be your very own Bible if you would like. And so please let it be known that those are there for you, and you will be helped as we follow along in this wonderful and somewhat familiar passage here in the Gospel of Mark. Here we are in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 40. Hear now the word of God. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, which we can consider this morning. It brings us great joy. I hope that we might, for a little while this morning, just gaze upon your revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our hearts would grow in our affection for him as we see both his power and his compassion. So help us to look at Jesus this morning through your word. And Father, if I may, I also would like to offer my prayers for the conflict that seems to be increasing in the Middle East. As our brother Wallace has prayed so helpfully for our nation's government, and for our servicemen abroad, I trust we also want to intercede this morning on behalf of the citizens of Israel and the citizens of Iran. Father, we pray for those who have no desire for conflict, no cause in it, and are just found in its way, whether they be in one of those countries or the other. We pray for the church in Israel. We pray for the church in Iran, that our brothers and sisters in these nations might find opportunities to speak to neighbors, perhaps terrified of conflict, of one who has promised to be the Prince of Peace, of one who will one day end all war. It's to him we look in times of conflict. May the nation have eyes to see him. May there be a great revival of the church in Iran and in Israel during these days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1606 that William Shakespeare wrote his tragedy, Macbeth. I wonder if Shakespeare was drawing upon his faith when he did so. There is a historical debate as to whether Shakespeare was a Christian or not. I did discover a few years ago when I was actually doing a genealogical study of my own family, I came across, for some reason, Shakespeare's will. It begins with these words: "I, William Shakespeare of Stratford in the county of Warwick, a gentleman in perfect health and memory, God be praised, do make and ordain this my last will and testament in manner and form following. That is to say, first, I commend my soul into the hands of God, my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing through the only merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior, to be made partaker of life everlasting." Well, regardless of Shakespeare's faith, Macbeth has this Christian theme of guilt for sin. Both, as you know the story, both King Macbeth and his wife Lady Macbeth murder the rightful king in a quest for power, leaving them in the wake of such a sin unhinged a bit with guilt over it. This is, of course, powerfully seen in Lady Macbeth as she walks through the castle at night some weeks after the murder, assassination, and continues to see blood upon her hands, desperately trying to wash it out. It won't come out, leading to her immortal words, "Out, damned spot, out, I say." Desperate to erase the stain of sin, to cleanse the mark of iniquity. Despite her efforts, Lady Macbeth is unable to make herself clean. Of course, Shakespeare is not the first to consider the effects of the stain of sin. Perhaps he himself was drawing upon a 16th century fairy tale that was popular in Scotland called The Black Bull of Norway. It's a story of a prince who in battle kills someone he later regrets, leading him to great shame and remorse. And after the battle, the prince tries to wash his tunic because it had blood on it, but he cannot get the blood out. So desperate is he that he decrees that whatever woman in his kingdom can get the stain out shall become his bride. At this point, the story might sound familiar to you because there happens to be a nasty old woman with two hideous daughters and a beautiful, humble, serving girl. One night, the bloody shirt is brought to that home to see if they could wash it clean. The daughters try to get the stain out. They are unable to do so. The next morning, the servant girl, ignorant of the prince's decree, sees the shirt simply as her laundry duty, and she washes it, and the stain is removed. And yet the evil mother, after discovering the clean shirt, grabs her oldest daughter and lies to the prince and declares that she's the one to wash it and that she deserves to be your bride. And the prince, true to his word, is engaged to this young woman, and yet somehow he doesn't feel right about it. She can't be the one. And he will, of course, discover the true identity of the humble servant girl, not because her feet fit a glass slipper. Interestingly enough, she actually wears iron shoes. And there is a sleeping potion, a magical fruit in this story, but I get off track of it. She sings a song, and he comes to see who really got the blood out, and he marries her, and I trust live happily ever after. The point, of course, of this fairy tale, the point is that whoever can wash away your guilt, whoever can get the stain out, that one must be your true love, or we might say your savior. The Jews, of course, in Jesus' day had an understanding of an uncleanness that makes one filthy. You, of course, know in the Old Testament law, they had ritual purity laws, and they had things that were clean and things that were unclean, and you could be clean and then you could be unclean. And Israelites would go back and forth between states of cleanliness and uncleanliness. That was an inevitable part of life. It wasn't necessarily wrong to be unclean, just like it's not wrong for you to be dirty. But there are, of course, some places you cannot go if you are dirty. Namely, into the presence of God. If you are unclean, you are not fit to come into his presence. And so these Jews were constantly navigating these cleanliness laws to know when and when they cannot approach God. But the question that I think this text arises is, what happens if you are permanently unclean? What happens if you are unable to wash out the spot? That is the condition of this man who we are introduced to this morning as a leper. We shall watch Jesus cleanse the leper here, seeing both his compassion and his power. And as we do so, we'll learn something about the healing of disease, but I think there's something more going on here. In fact, you won't find the word healing at all in this passage, but you will continue to see this refrain, make me clean, make me clean. This is about, I think, ultimately about how to become fit before God. In fact, leprosy, according to Isaiah 1 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, is a metaphor for sin. I believe this leper, in many ways, is a physical demonstration of the needy and stained sinner. And so, my Christian brother and sister, you might do well to insert yourself into this story as one who was once spiritually defiled and filthy before God, that you might gain new appreciation of Christ's love for you as you watch him wash out the spot, as you find him to be your true love. We shall do so in four scenes as we think about this sanctifying, this cleansing Jesus, this cleansing Savior. You will be helped perhaps to know my last 2 points in my sermon will be very brief. And so that will be a benefit to you. I trust as we begin the first, which will not be brief, the request. In fact, I think I could preach a whole sermon on verse 40 as we begin with these words, a leper came to him. Now, I do want to be clear for the young people here. This is not, as one of my children missed it last night, not a leopard. That would be a different event. This is not a cat, but this is a man with a terrible and terminal skin disease. To be diagnosed with leprosy, it would be somewhat like being diagnosed with advanced cancer today. It is a disease that will not be cured. In this case, a leper often loses the use of their nerves on the extremities of their body. Everything kind of grows numb, and they often will end their own life through self-harm, unintentional self-harm. They'll burn themselves, they'll bite their cheek, they won't blink their eye because they'll lose the nerves that will tell them to do these things, and you destroy your body inch by inch. There's usually a progressive loss of fingers and toes, even nose, or some lepers will lose their entire feet. Leprosy actually continues today. It's known as Hansen's disease, often in developing worlds, and we know that vermin often will chew on lepers in the middle of the night, and the lepers won't even wake because the nerves aren't working properly. There's a great Christian physician named Dr. Brand. Perhaps you've read some of his books, and he has spent a great deal of his life working with lepers in India. And after performing corrective surgery for lepers, the post-op procedure was to send them home with a cat in order that the cat might defend them while they slept. Such was the condition of the leper. They often become covered with ulcerated sores, with foul discharge. Their vocal cords will deteriorate. Their voice will grow hoarse. They would often wheeze while they breathe. Josephus, the ancient historian, would describe them as if they were, in effect, dead men. Dead men walking. Perhaps I've seen too many movies, but a zombie comes to mind, something of that effect. And as bad as that sickness was, it was actually probably the least of their problem, because leprosy was not simply a physical disease, but it was a social disease as well. In fact, to have leprosy meant to be cut off, to be banished, to be exiled. It is the only disease in all of Scripture that requires social isolation, for you are considered, if you are a leper, to be repulsive, to be filthy. So my friends, this man is not simply sick, but he is alone and sick. That people would stay away from lepers and probably more than the 6 feet that we used to practice. In fact, if you ever had to come into town, you had to yell in order that others would know that you are near so that they might stay away. Leviticus 13 tells us, the leprous person shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose and cover their lip. This is face masks in the Old Testament. Crying out, unclean, unclean, he is unclean, he shall live alone. You see, the description here is that the leper would wear clothes of mourning, as if they had already died. And if they came near, if you were a leper, you came near, you would have to call out who you now are. Unclean. I mean, could you imagine having perhaps to take your trip into Harris Teeter and there, as you walk down the aisle, shout, unclean, unclean, as people scatter away from the cereal aisle as you move your way down. Some ancients report that men would carry rocks in their pockets in order to drive lepers away. Others would look upon them with a mixture of fear and disgust. My friends, I hope you understand that this man's trouble dwarfs most likely anything you have ever had to experience in this life. And yet it's only worse because it's just not a physical disease and a social disease, but it is a spiritual disease as well. There is a stigma attached to leprosy. It's not simply an illness, it's a sentence. If you were found to have leprosy, you were deemed not simply unwell, but as we've already seen, unclean. You were thought of to be cursed from God, excluded from worship, not simply sick, not simply isolated, but you were hated. In fact, there's any parallel today in our world, I think of the Dalit caste in India, the lowest caste in the Hindu religion, sometimes called the untouchables. Because of the Hindus' belief in both karma and reincarnation, they believe if you live a good life, according to karma, you will be reincarnated in a higher caste. But if you live a poor life, a wicked life, you will be reincarnated into a lower caste. The lowest caste is the Dalit caste, which numbers today 160 million. One commentator writes, the Dalits are considered too impure, too polluted to rank as worthy beings. They are shunned, insulted, banned from temples and higher caste homes, made to eat and drink from separate utensils in public places, and in extreme, but not uncommon cases, burned, lynched, and gunned down. After all, they deserve this treatment, according to karma. They must have been a very bad person in their previous life to be born into this caste. Well, my friends, that's not unlike the society of Jesus' day. The Jews had their castes as well, didn't they? Tax collectors, disabled, homosexuals, Samaritans. There's great hatred towards those people. But the lowest caste, the truly untouchables, were the lepers. You can see why leprosy, I think at this point, this little bit of background, why leprosy becomes such a powerful picture for sin, a picture of those who are apart from Christ. Because like leprosy, sin invades us throughout. It grows, it isolates, it's incurable, and ultimately it leads to death. We are, in other words, utterly helpless apart from God who will make us clean. All those who are apart from Christ are in some sense in worse shape than this man that we're introduced to in verse 40. If you are here today and you are apart from Christ, you are unclean before God. You can't see it, perhaps, but I wonder if others can. We often develop ways to hide our uncleanness, to ourselves at least. My beard, sadly, sometimes works as a bib. When you eat and food falls from your mouth on occasion, it generally lands on your plate. For me, it sometimes gets stuck in my beard. And I will go about my day totally oblivious to the reality that there is food in my beard. Josh Miller likes to point it out as a good brother of mine. He's actually kind enough to say you got something in your beard. But there's uncleanness evident to everyone but to me. That's what sin is often like, isn't it? Everyone else can see it. For some reason, we're blind to it. We're like the older brother who's self-righteous the whole time. After all, he didn't live like the younger brother. And yet we learn that he is as much a sinner. I think the first step to become clean is to admit that you're not. Like this pitiful man, desperate for the spot to be washed. Could you imagine if this were you? Imagine if this were your child, or your spouse. Perhaps faithful to God, love your neighbors. And one day you get a rash, and it begins to spread, and your whole life is destroyed. Sick and banished, you now cover your lip, and people run from you. You've lost everything. You've lost your health, your family, your friends, your home, your career, your church. All you now possess is shame, hatred, and pain. Your life is destroyed. There is no escape. There is no cure. There is no help. There is no hope. And it is in this condition that we read, a leper came to him. He comes to Jesus, which of course would be shocking and scandalous. He's not allowed to come to anyone. And you can picture, I think, in your mind's eye, the crowd walking with Jesus in the city, and in the background you hear this cry, unclean, unclean, unclean. And the crowd begins to part as the leper steadily makes his way through. Unclean, unclean. Filled with horror, mixed with anger. Some undoubtedly curse him, others run away, mothers clutching their children close to them, men looking for stones by which to drive him away, and he kept coming, and he kept coming, violating every social norm and every cultural law until he stood right in front of Jesus, close enough to be touched, and yet we find he did not stand long. For if you read on in verse 40, we find that he has knelt before him, hasn't he? He is kneeling. There he falls to the ground, his body mutilated from head to toe, foul and rotting. Luke tells us that he is deep into his leprosy, and he cries out with that raspy voice there in verse 40, if you will, you can make me clean. My friends, this is the language of faith. This man believes he is in the presence of one who has unparalleled power. You will read the entire Old Testament and you will find only two lepers healed, and both of them healed directly by God. There is no record in any of the scripture up to this point of any man healing a leper. In fact, Naaman the leper would come to the king of Israel for healing, and the king would tear his clothes and cry out, "Am I God?" You see, this man has a stunning estimation of Jesus. He has faith that Jesus can do only what God can do. "You can make me clean," he asks. He seems to have no doubt. And yet what he is unsure of is if Jesus is willing to help someone like him. "If you will, Jesus, I know you can. Will you?" he asks. So he comes asking. Doesn't he? You notice he doesn't come demanding. He doesn't say, "You have to do this." He doesn't say, "I've risked everything for you." He doesn't come bargaining. He doesn't say, "If you do this, then I'll do this or that thing over there." He comes begging. We're told that he is imploring him. He is, in a sense, saying, "I throw myself at your mercy, but I will not tell you what you must do. You do what you see fit, but if you are willing, will you please clean me?" The tense in the Greek is that he is repeating this over and over again. I don't know if you can hear the quiver in his voice and see the tears in his eyes as this leper prostrate, repeating in that raspy voice, "Lord, if you are willing, Lord, if you are willing, you can clean me." I pray, my friend, you would let this desperate man be your teacher. For I believe he shows all how we are to come to Christ, broken. You see his humility as he's prostrate before Jesus, bravely, caring not what others might think, believing that he has faith in the one who can change his life, begging, desperate for him. Many want help from God, but we want it on our own terms. Many want help from Jesus, but we want to keep our dignity all the while. I don't think you can get from Jesus what you need and still save face. This is why the kingdom of God is often open to those who are poor and destitute, for they've already been stripped of their pride. You need to come begging. You need to come broken. You need to come bravely. You need to come believing. This is how J.C. Ryle put it in the 19th century. The leper did not get dressed up in his finest clothes and try to hide the horrible sores and disfigurement that covered his body. He came to Jesus with all the ugliness of his disease and appealed for cleansing. Sometimes people think, "I can't come to Jesus until I clean up some of my worst sins." Ryle writes, "Don't do that. Come to Jesus with all your foulness and oozing sores. Hold up in his sight the stumps of the hands that have been eaten away by sin, that he may make you whole." Or as Tim Keller often told us, "All you need is nothing." But most people don't have it. Come to Christ with nothing. I give you nothing. I simply ask for you to clean me. Well, we've heard here the leper's request, haven't we? Now you will notice scene number two, the Lord's remedy. In fact, before we see what Jesus does, we're told how Jesus feels. As we read on in verse 41 of Jesus, it writes, "Moved with pity." In other words, he doesn't turn away from this man in disgust as others have. He's turned towards him with compassion. You know, this teaches us that Jesus was an emotional man. And we see this throughout scripture. Many emotions are ascribed to Jesus. But the emotional state ascribed to Jesus that far surpasses any other is that of compassion. He turns to him with compassion. I wonder, Christian, do you not know the compassion in which you have received from Jesus? Are you not aware of the pity that he has taken upon you, the compassionate heart that he has poured out on you? If you are, should you therefore not be willing to show that to others? I wonder if you were to ask the question, how do people identify you as a Christian? I mean, just think, actually think of the answer, like this thought experiment. I'm a follower of Christ. How do people recognize that in you? So think of something. I wonder if you have thought mostly in terms of what you don't do. people know me as a Christian because I don't do this or I don't do that. Or maybe people know me as a Christian because I do this and I do that. I wonder if there's anyone in this room who thought, people can recognize me as a follower of Christ because of the compassion I have on those outside. The compassion I have on the untouchables in our country. I think Christians today, sadly, especially in our land, are mostly known for what we oppose. We're mostly known for whom we shout at. I wonder if we should not be known as disciples of Jesus by the compassion that we have to those who are unlike us. Jesus felt pity for this man, and we see that that pity is revealed, that inner compassion is revealed before his unparalleled power is, as you read on in verse 41, and it says, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, you notice in the next passage, you see the heading there, Jesus heals a paralytic. If you know that story, the man comes down through the roof. We'll study that next time. He healed that man with a word, never touched that man. So we see in the very next passage that Jesus has no need to touch someone to heal them. In fact, if there's any time to heal from a distance, it seems like this would be one of them. And yet what we do is we find Jesus reaching out to him. He does so not because his body needs it, but I believe because his soul needs it. I think Jesus is not simply healing him, he is loving him. After all, when's the last time this man's been touched? Has it been a year? Has it been 10 years? Has it been 20 years? This husband who once knew the kiss of his wife? This father, perhaps, who once knew the embrace of his children, now only used to people running from him. In fact, everyone's greatest fear is that they might touch him. And yet Jesus reaches down and lays his hand upon this man's diseased head. The crowd surely must have been horrified. Before they are amazed at his healing, they must have gasped in shock as Jesus slowly reached out his hand and touches the untouchable. This man, a mass of rotting flesh, his face on the ground, his heart pounding, terrified, desperate, broken, begging. I just can't imagine what joy must have flooded into his heart as his hand was lovingly placed upon his head, and what thrill it must have been for him to hear Jesus speak these words as you read them in verse 41. I will be clean. The result is found in verse 42, isn't it? And immediately the leprosy left him. And he was made clean. Sudden and complete. The open sores now covered with baby soft skin, the flesh regenerated, the nerves renewed. I think you once again would have heard the amazement of the crowd as he restores this man with simply a word. As we find once again, the command of the Creator creates what it calls for, and the leprosy flees him, and the man is restored. I hope you've seen something as we are finishing Mark chapter 1 and we're just getting into the gospel, and we have seen that something new has come in Jesus, hasn't it? As he first preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. I've brought it. It's here finally. I mean, the old covenant said, keep away, you're unclean. And Jesus now is declaring, draw near and I will make you clean. And not just the lepers and the sick, the morally unclean as well. We'll see this in chapter 2, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the Gentiles. In fact, I think what you see here, as I've already tried to establish, is somewhat of a picture of what he has done for you, Christian. That he has taken your foul and rotting sin and he makes you whole and he makes you pure, and he therefore should be your true love. He can wash the spot out. And as we know, he will wash us not with a word as he does this man, but with his blood. I ask you, what can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. My friends, if that is true for you, how then can you return to the defilement of your sin? Should you therefore, my Christian brothers and sisters, you who are caught in sin, not bring your defilement to him and say, Lord, I covet. I desire what others have. I'm constantly grasping. It's defiling me. Will you make me clean? Should you not therefore come to him and say, Lord, I'm bitter and I cannot forgive it. It is defiling me. Will you make me clean? Should you not come to him and say, Lord, I'm proud. I'm a hypocrite. I lie. I lust and it is defiling me. Will you not make me clean? Knowing that whatever you've done, there is one who stoops down to touch the defiled and cleanse them. As we know in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, Jesus Christ is willing to clean you. He is not willing that any should perish, the Bible tells us. Therefore, if you are not purified from your sin, if you are not saved, it is not because God is unwilling, it is because you are. I tell you, based upon the authority of the Word of God, if you were to come to Him in your sin, if you were to cry out to Him for salvation, He will save you. He will cleanse you. And if you perhaps are one of those who declares, well, I've just done too much, I'm too dirty, I feel untouchable, maybe because of the things you've done, or perhaps even because of the things done to you, and for years you have a feeling deep inside of you of filth, you feel dirty, I invite you, I implore you to look to this scripture and see the power of the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he would say to you, I don't care what you've done, and I don't care what's been done to you. The moment I touch you, you become clean. You become fit before God. Such is his offer. Why people refuse it, I know not. Charlotte Elliott struggled through this. She thought she had done too much sin to forgive, too much filth to cleanse. One night, her parents invited a visiting pastor over to the house for dinner, and he, like pastors tend to do, spoke often and frequently of the Lord until Charlotte just couldn't take it anymore. She blew up and in a bit of a rage, stomped off to her room, leaving her parents and the pastor to finish their meal in silence. After a while, Charlotte actually felt sorry for her outburst and came back to apologize to the pastor. They ended up speaking for a few hours as he urged her to come to Christ. But she concluded she was too unclean. The pastor insisted, Charlotte, you've got to come to God just like you are. She remained unpersuaded. But that night, Charlotte found herself restless. Sleep was elusive to her as she lied awake with those words from that pastor ringing in her mind, come just like you are. And in the dark hours of that night, Charlotte Elliott asked Jesus to make her clean, to save her. She would write about that experience in words that are now familiar to you and I. For she wrote, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I pray if you were outside of Christ today, you would come by faith and repentance and find him to be compassionate and saving. Of course, this is not simply a story of spiritual cleansing. This is rather specifically a story of physical cleansing. This is a picture we do see of healing. And so just a comment or two on sickness and healing. I trust you're familiar with sickness. Some of you are suffering right now through sickness. I read this week that 40% of Americans will get cancer. Stunning to me, 40%. If not cancer, it's diabetes, it's dementia, it's stroke, it's heart disease. We're often wondered, does God continue to heal? I believe he does. I think Jesus will clearly healed here. I also believe that Jesus continues to heal. And therefore, I think it's good and appropriate for us to pray for healing. Sometimes Jesus heals through a miracle, though I think that's very rare. Often, Jesus heals through medicine. I think medicine happens to be a gift from God. But sometimes, the truth is, Jesus doesn't heal. Sometimes, he doesn't, not because he is unable, but because he is unwilling. For the leper, he was willing to heal him. In 2 Corinthians, we find that he was unwilling to heal Paul, though Paul asked for it 3 times. And if God is unwilling to heal you, Christian, I think we often at those times wonder why. And there are many reasons. I think the scripture will help us in a dozen different places, but I think all the answers boil down to one main answer, that if God is unwilling to heal us, it is always because he has something better for us. That was the condition in Paul, wasn't it? I'm not going to heal you because I want you to learn to trust in me and rely on me. It's for your good. I'm doing something good in you. It's better than healing. So if God does not heal you right away, or if God does not heal you ever in this life, it is because God has something better planned for you. And as I mentioned, there's dozens of scriptures we could look at to help us understand this, but certainly we know that our sicknesses help us to focus on God. You've seen this in our brothers and sisters, haven't you? It helps us to yearn for heaven more. It helps us to long for earth less. It changes our priorities. I do want to remind you that God has not promised you an easy life. In fact, I think he has promised the Christian a much harder life than the non-Christian. But I do also remind you that life is short and eternity is long. We're not home yet. It was James Montgomery Boyce, the great Presbyterian pastor, some half a century ago in Philadelphia, who shared with his congregation that he had cancer. And he requested prayer from his congregation. And then he asked, should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course, he said. But my general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare. Above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on. God is good, he says, and everything he does is good. James Montgomery Boyce died 8 weeks later, and then he was healed from cancer and every other disease forever. It is true that life is precious, and we want us to live full and abundant lives, and we hate sickness and suffering. I don't want to pretend otherwise. But let's just recognize that every healing that we might receive by miracle or medicine in this life is simply temporary. We all will die. We all will encounter something from which we are not healed. This leper will get sick again, and that time there will be no healing. He will die. But a day comes, doesn't it, when there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Some get healed in this life, but Christians all get healed permanently in the life to come, and there shall be no more sickness and weariness, no more diminishment and death, no more destruction and tears. And you and I ultimately need to long for that day while we work in this day, because I think we see something here, not just of how God heals, but I think we see something of an example to follow. This passage is primarily teaching us something about Jesus, pointing us to Christ. But I think there's an implicit reality here that we can draw from it, that we should be like Jesus in this. That Jesus, we find him here, don't we? Caring for the defenseless, the needy. We find Jesus tending to the body and the soul. In the next passage, he's going to look at this paralyzed man and say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Caring for his soul, but here we find him caring for this man's body, and I think there is an example for us to follow, we who are the body of Christ left on earth. Now, we can't cleanse a leper, but you can touch him. You can have compassion on the hopeless and the hurting and the ostracized, and that we, Hamilton Baptist Church, who are very careful in our doctrine, and that's good, and I shall never walk away from that commitment. We should also probably be laying our hands on some rotting flesh, if you will. And I am thankful for those of you who volunteer for ministries like Tree of Life and Mosaic and our support of West Africa Mercy Ministry and Eagle Butte. I praise God for those of you who have adopted the orphan and welcomed the foster child into your home. I think this is what Christ calls us to do on this earth. In fact, when smallpox began to ravage Roman cities in the first and second centuries, killing up to a quarter of the people in a city, the historians tell us the pagans would realize that contact with someone who was sick would make you sick. And the normal practice in that day was to throw the sick person out into the street, even if it was your own family. And these same historians tell us that the Christians would come through the streets and pick up the pagan sick and bring them into their homes and care for them, knowing full well the risks. Right? They cared for the sick and the dying and the poor, and in doing so, had this massive impact upon society. The Christians changed Rome, not because of our superior doctrine, but because our doctrine has changed the way we live and changed how we treat our neighbors and even changed how we treat our enemies. It gave them great credibility. You say, why do these Christians sacrifice so much? Are they better people? No, of course not. They're just changed people. They've been transformed by Jesus. Their eternity's been secured. And then they begin to sacrifice and care, and people were brought into the kingdom. It seems to me in our day, and I may be wrong, but there are two kinds of churches in America that we want to avoid becoming either. There is the liberal mainline churches who I think have walked away from the gospel. Though they emphasize helping people, and I praise God for that care, they very rarely will tell people that they are sinners in need of repentance and need of salvation. But my friends, I don't think that's a danger for us. But there is another type of church that has gone too far the other way. There are churches that have gone too far to the right, and they are full of Pharisees, and they believe we're the good people in here, and those people out there, in all their parades and all their banner waving, well, they're the perverts, and they're the gross ones, and they're the bad ones, and we mock them, and we shout at them. Now, we might try to save them, but there's very little emphasis on loving our neighbors, even as Christ has called us to love our enemies, as he has for you, who were once his enemy. He loved you. See, Jesus did both. He came to offer salvation. It's an offer we must continue to give. But this miracle shows us that Jesus seeks not simply eternal life, but a better life here and now, helping people. That must be part of who we are as God's body on this earth. It's a glorious remedy that has so much truth for us to absorb. Well, that moves us to scene number three, the ritual. The ritual. We see this in verse 43, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." This is a strange command to be silent, don't you think? I don't think this is like the anonymous giver, you know. I just don't want the attention. I don't think Jesus is like, you know, "Oh, shucks, it wasn't anything. Don't worry about it," right? And you know, see the language there. He sternly charged him. I mean, Jesus is very serious about this. This is odd, I think. We'll actually see this throughout the early chapters of Mark. Theologians call this the messianic secret motif. This is you might call it the concealed Christ, the secret savior, the hidden hero. He doesn't seem to want attention spread about him. And of course, many wonder why, and many dissertations have been written about why is it Christ is so keen on being secret? Why does he want people to know? I don't think the answer is that all that difficult. I think the people in his day had different expectations about the Messiah. They certainly had expectations about the coming Messiah, and they were almost universally wrong about them. In John 6, we'll see that the crowd becomes so frenzied over Jesus' miraculous power that they try to force him to become king, take him by force, grab him literally, and force him to be king. And I think Jesus wanted time to teach them what the Messiah was truly like. And so he tells this man to be silent, but that's not the only command he gives. You see that in verse 44. He says, "Go to the priest and get proof of your healing." I think this is more compassion to the man. He needs, in this point in history, a priestly confirmation in order for him to be reinstated into society. And Leviticus 14 tells us this elaborate ceremony, and the 8 days of ceremony, actually, how one would be verified to be free from leprosy. On the first day, he would meet the priest, and the priest would inspect him. And if he finds no leprosy on the man, that priest who had brought two birds will kill one bird over a clay pot in order not to lose any of the blood from that first bird. Once that bird is killed, he will take the second bird and dip it into the blood of the slain first bird, and then sprinkle the man 7 times with that blood. And then once doing so, he'll let the bird, as we sung today, fly away. Well, it's very interesting to me that only once the blood of the dead is applied to the living that freedom is given. I wonder if it's pointing to something. On the seventh day, this man will shave his head, his eyebrows, and sadly his beard. He will bathe. It's like a newborn baby ready to re-enter life. On the eighth day, he will go to the temple. He'll offer three lambs as sacrifices. The lamb will take the blood from all three, smearing blood on his right earlobe, his right thumb, and his right toe as a way to declare you now belong completely to God. You will listen to God's voice. You will work for God's glory. And you will walk in God's ways. That eighth day culminates with a communal celebration with his family. Could you imagine the joy that this healed man has come? He's almost literally come from death to life, returning home to his wife, perhaps. Go and see his children, sit down and eat together, play together even. Imagine the feasting and the singing long into that night, praising God, praising Jesus. I wonder if they might have sung Psalm 30. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy that my heart might sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. Well, regardless, we do know that the man was not silent, as we consider lastly the response. It's found here in verse 45, isn't it? But he went out and began to talk freely about it, to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. It's interesting. We've already seen a number of times, already in our study of Mark 1, that Jesus silences demons, but he cannot silence his former leper. He goes and violates Jesus, charging, and speaks freely. In some sense, I imagine that's hard to be quiet. I mean, you can imagine him meeting someone he knew and say, "Hey, man, you look terrific," you know? "You're great, what happened?" And he's, "Well, I'm not supposed to say, you know." I don't know. Perhaps, the way I read it, I just think he's probably enthusiastic. I read it, my mind's eye, he's running through the streets. "I'm clean, I'm clean!" No longer announcing his filth. Of course, the challenge to us is obvious, isn't it? He's told not to tell, and he does. And we are, of course, commanded to tell, and we often keep our mouths shut. So I want to be clear. To you this morning, you are free to tell anyone that Jesus cleansed the leper. Okay, you are free to tell this story. You might tell it on Monday. "Hey, what do you do this weekend?" "Well, I learned about Jesus cleansing a leper." Or you might tell them about something that Jesus has done for you. I don't know. I wonder, has Jesus done anything for you that's worth sharing? Well, you notice not only this man's disobedience, but the impact of it. Jesus' ministry is now hindered. He has to stay outside of the towns because of the crowds. And the crowds are coming to Jesus, not because of Jesus' teaching, sadly, but for Jesus' healing. They want to use Jesus. They're more interested in his miracles than his message. In fact, we'll discover that news makes it as far as Judea, which is why we find the Jewish leaders finally present in the next event. Opposition is coming quickly, isn't it? And so there Jesus is left. What does it say there in verse 45? Out in desolate places. That's an interesting phrase because that's where the leper was once forced to reside. It almost seems as Jesus and the leper have traded places. The leper now invited into society, Jesus being pushed out into the wilderness. Perhaps we have here just a small picture of the substitution that Jesus has come to bring. We saw the substitution at his baptism. I think we're seeing the substitution in his ministry. Of course, that substitution will be complete in his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross as Jesus comes to clean us, to make us fit for God. And he does so ultimately by taking our place, by taking my defilement upon himself and taking yours and all who would trust in him. You see, my friends, Jesus removes the damned spot by being damned in our place, if you would come to him. And it is this cleansing that I hope we find great delight, this salvation that we rejoice that we can now remember in this meal before us as we go to our Lord in prayer. There, even as I preach this passage, I'm I'm struck. I keep hearing this in my own heart. I've never met anyone like Jesus. Who is like this man? Both in power and love. And of course, we've just begun to gaze upon him. We've just started. As we shall, I trust, delight in hearing his teaching and see him act, even as he will follow you all the way up that hill called Calvary. And there he shall willingly have his blood spilt and his body broken. He who had done no wrong, he who only brought truth and love, would be murdered as his world rises up against him, and do so willingly that we might know his salvation, that we who are filthy in our sin might be cleansed, might be washed clean. And so we come to this table, we who trust in Jesus, and we are reminded that his work for us is our only hope. We come even now and pray to you only through the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us to despair of our own efforts, help us to flee from our own sin, that we might be drawn to your Son even more than when we first entered. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.